Judges chapter 20. But let's pray one more time. Lord, we pray your blessing on your word. And again, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for the folks that are here right now. Lord, we pray you just bless all of us tonight and you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, whatever you have for us tonight, may it be loud and clear. May we understand it. And may we receive it as for us. May we admit, Lord, what you tell us, what you reveal to us in our hearts, those things that you want to show us. Father, I pray that again you just plainly have your way. You have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Judges so far, what we've seen, you know, as we've seen so far, we've seen a downfall. The downfall of a people begins with a religious apostasy every time. And from there, it moves to the second stage, which really becomes a moral awfulness. And we can see this today, too. We see this in them. We've seen that every man will do what is right in his own eyes in the book of Judges. We're only really where we are now in Judges 20. It's not really that chronological. We're back toward the beginning of Judges chronologically because this is shortly after the time of Joshua, the chapter we're about to look at tonight. So we're only one generation away from the generation that crossed the Jordan. We're one generation away, and already it's a generation that doesn't know the Lord. It's a generation that doesn't really know him as the previous generation did. So this is really illustrated here, this moral awfulness, this religious apostasy. It's really illustrated in the horrible episodes that conclude the book of Judges. Last week, we saw an awful episode, which you think of today, you would think this is something that ISIS is doing in the Mideast right now. Well, that's how the book of Judges concludes the last couple of chapters, some awful stories. And it centers on the tribe of Benjamin, this story tonight. And our recurring theme, again, from chapter 17, verse 6, we see this recurring. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And not only was there not a leader, there was not leadership. There was not anyone who you could look up to. The occasional judge, but even in the family, there wasn't leadership as prescribed by God. So there were, in those days, no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now this tribe, they engaged in gross immorality, which led to civil war. Again, Judges 2:10, this generation knew not God. In this civil war, it began with the men of Benjamin abusing and murdering a Levite's concubine, which we saw last week. As we get into this chapter, the review of it will happen itself as the Levite tells the story. But again, it began with the men abusing and murdering a Levite's concubine. Now, the other tribes are going to try to exterminate the tribe of Benjamin here. So this whole period ends in a total national corruption and confusion. And the book of Judges concludes with this same verse. Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Which also means they were deciding what was right and wrong. They weren't leaving that to God. They weren't into God's word. They were deciding what was right in their own eyes. They were the judges. So, in Judges chapter 20, we have Israel's war with Benjamin and Gibeah, where the nation gathers to judge Gibeah. If you look at verse 1, it says, "And all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man, from Dan even to Beersheba with the land of Gilead, unto the Lord in Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen, that drew sword." So it is a positive sign to see Israel gather for such a reason. And this shows that they're willing to deal with a problem of sin that's in their midst. And it seems that the crime of Gibeah shocks the conscience of Israel. This is awful. This is beyond description. This is an incredible situation. It shocks their conscience. You know, and we find things today that are shocking people. I think the Lord needs that shock value sometimes to wake us up, doesn't he? Well, this wakes them up. It shocks their conscience. today it seems that this crime that we saw at Gibeah, you know, it'd be material for the tabloids maybe today. Maybe it would make one of those judge shows, you know, those judge shows that I don't think any of us watch, but maybe it would make those talk shows or whatever it is, but it really wouldn't be a national call to righteousness and repentance. It'd be a story that would make the paper, I'm sure, but not much more than that. It wouldn't be a national call for the country to repent. Now, Deuteronomy 13, it instructed Israel how to deal with this type of situation, this type of abomination among them. And literally, it said that they must test the truth of the accusations, of course. But if the charges were true, then they were to utterly destroy those who were responsible for these types of sins, those who committed such an abomination. So after each of the 12 tribes receives a piece of this woman, a piece of this woman's corpse, Israel musters an army of 400,000 men. Verse 3, now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, tell us how was this wickedness? Now, again, if you missed this last week here, this Levite describes the abuse and the murder of his concubine from the last chapter. Verse 4 says, and the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night and thought to have slain me. And my concubine have they forced that she is dead. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Now, you know, he recounts this tragedy. But remember this guy? This is the guy who's... this concubine was abused all night long, and he said, come on, get up, let's get going. She's laying dead at the doorstep. This is the kind of guy, she leaves this guy. And I had said, I think I know why she left this guy. Look at this guy's attitude. Look at this guy's heart. See, he recounts this tragedy, but there's no mention of her being thrown out to these men. He threw her out there like a sacrifice to save his own hide, his own skin. Well, he says here, behold, ye are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel. So he says again, they intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine. And he spins this story to his own advantage, really. What he's saying here, what he says is true, but he doesn't mention the hard, cruel way that he abandoned her, did he? Does he? He abandoned her to the mob. He sacrificed her, again, to save his own skin. You know, in the morning, she's laying there dead, and he's like, come on, let's go. I mean, they've abused her all night, and he's just ready to, let's go. And again, I think this is why she left him in the first place. We see this man's heart. This man is supposed to be a Levite. This man is supposed to be a man of God. Now, he never says anything like, let's seek the Lord. You know, no mention of that. Let's seek the Lord. Why don't we see what the Lord has to say here? Let's seek him, let's pray, and wait on his guiding. You know, really, his attitude here is, hey, what are we going to do to these Benjamites? What are we going to do to them? We are going to do to them. And all the people arose as one man, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent. None of us are going to go home, is what he's saying. Neither will any of these of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it. We're not going home until we take this on. We take them on. We're going to go against them. So Israel here, they decide to launch a civil war and wipe out Benjamin, the whole city of Gibeah. And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000. To fetch victual for the people that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel. So 10% of the men are going to be drafted into the army here, is what it's saying. They're going to be drafted to go to war against these terrorists, let's call them, of Benjamin. They're motivated now by this. They're motivated to action. by all of this. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man, one accord, and they're ready to go. Now, to say that they're going to repay all the folly, literally the vileness that they have done in Israel, it might seem extreme. It does seem extreme, doesn't it? But it's really a valid, proper fulfillment of God's commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 18. And it really is a fulfillment of that. Israel's very angry. They're very mad right here. And their anger brings them together so that they're united right now because of this terrorist act, we could call it. But the whole nation had been sinning, all of them, not just the Benjamites. Every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, all of Israel, this whole country, not just the Benjamites, not just those in Gilead. So the whole nation is sinning with every man doing what's right in his own eyes. But this tragedy arouses a whole nation and forces it to look at its own spiritual condition. Or it should, anyway. It should. So tragedy brings about a mobilization. It brings about a unification. And it's interesting how a tragedy can wake up a whole nation and force them to look at themselves, to introspect and everything, to really look, to consider. It mobilizes and causes unity. And I think that as these people come together and they're unified in everything over this tragedy, doesn't it sound like today? How much have we seen in the book of Judges a parallel with the United States, what's going on in the United States right now? You were thinking, Paris has woken how many people up? Boston woke how many people up? 9/11 really shook us to our socks, didn't it? People were rallying around the flag. They were rallying around, God bless America, and churches were packed out, I think I was still at Finger Lakes then. The church was packed. We were trying to find places to put people. Well, churches were filled up, but all that stuff. But notice here too now that Benjamin's help was sought. They seek Benjamin's help here, but it's not given. But check out where this goes now. It says, "And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What wickedness is this that is done among you?'" So Israel dispatches diplomats. They're going to try a diplomatic approach first. "Now, therefore, deliver us the men, the children of Belial." Children of Belial. Belial, a child of Belial is a worthless person. Paul uses that term of Satan, Belial. He says, "So deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away the evil from Israel." So with the nation now outraged, they demand, "Turn the terrorists over to us. We'll take care of them." Again, they haven't sought the Lord on this, the Lord's direction or anything. You know how we are. We know what's right and we're going to do it. God's going to bless this because this is the right thing to do. But we don't seek God all the time, do we? We want to launch out. Sometimes we think we know what's better than God knows, and we're going to do this. So turn over these terrorists, but the men of Benjamin refuse. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew the sword beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. So this relatively small group are some amazing fighters. The men in the tribe of Benjamin were known for combat. There were some pretty amazing fighters here. Verse 16 says, "Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss." Wow, that's got to take some practice. "And the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of war." So the children of Benjamin wouldn't listen to the voice of their brothers. They're going to cover for their brothers. "And the other tribes of Israel did the right thing by asking the tribe of Benjamin to deliver the men over to them. Deliver these men to us who've committed these crimes. We want them." You know, we're the Justice Squad or the Justice League or whatever, right? So they're seeking to justly resolve the crisis without full-out war, which is good, I guess. But the tribe of Benjamin committed a great sin by putting their loyalty to the tribe before obedience to God's law. You know, and I think we can do this too. People can do this today. Christians can make the same mistake today if they're not careful. They can make the same mistake. They put the interests of their own nation before the interests of God sometimes. And that can happen. The interests of the kingdom of God. So it's important for Christians to remember that we're citizens of the kingdom of God. Philippians 3:20 tells us that we're citizens of heaven. We're to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming from heaven as our Savior. So it's the kingdom of God first that we're to look to. Now the tribe of Benjamin, they not only fail to support the just cause of the other tribes, they also actively resist the other tribes here with an assembled army. And the army included this division of 700 select men, left-handed men. Now, if you remember from chapter 3, remember Ehud? We saw Ehud, who was a judge. He's probably the most famous of all the left-handed Benjamites. He slew Eglon, if you remember that. So he's probably their most famous, probably the bravest Benjamite of all time. Now, the fact that these guys could sling stones and not miss, it says within an hair breadth. It kind of reminded me, it's incredible, but even though David was from the tribe of Judah, King David, this reminds us of what a great shot David must have been as well. You know, when you if you think about the story of David and Goliath, the Philistine armor, it's figured that Goliath's helmet, David had about this much room to hit, and that was it. He had a little window, like a football helmet. You know, right here, you just got this little window, and David hit him right there on the first shot. He grabbed five stones, but it's because Goliath had, what, four sons, is it? Four brothers? And you got to think of what a shot that was. But anyway, but David was from Judah. But these guys, the aim that they had with their slings and everything, it's amazing. Well, what I found out, too, the words "and not miss," right here, verse 16. That Hebrew word translated "miss" is literally sin. Now you think about that, right? So what this means, this illustrates the principle that the word sin literally means to miss the mark. We knew that, right? The definition of sin, to miss the mark. You know, and you miss the mark whether you're off by a hair or you're off by a mile. I mean, either way, you know, oh, it was just a tiny little sin. It was a sin. A sin is a sin. Whether you're off by a hair or you're off by a mile, you still miss. A miss is a miss. So, now this doesn't mean that they were without sin either, of course. So, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel were numbered 400,000 men. And the tribes of Israel, they prepared for a small civil war here against the tribe of Benjamin, but Israel is actually, really, they're right on, if you think about it, they're right on in believing that the greatest good wasn't unity. Unity apart from justice and truth is not unity that's really worth having. So this battle against Benjamin and Gibeah, the very first day of the battle here, right away, the first day, Israel's defeated before Benjamin. You know, and you think about this. They're defeated. They think they've got it all going on. We're God's people. We're doing what's just. We're doing what's right. We're going to get these guys. They step out day one, bam, right on their face. And I think of our country. This is how we think of ourselves. We're the United States. We're great. We're the greatest. We got the greatest military. We got the greatest weapons. I think of what? Us? You know, this is what Israel's thinking. I think of us. The United States thinks this too, that we can't go down. We can't be defeated. Wrong attitude. Well, verse 18, "And the children of Israel arose, and they went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God." And you're thinking right away, oh, this looks really good. So finally, Israel seeks counsel from God, but check this out. Check it out. "And said," or they ask. Listen, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? Wait a minute. It's not really the right question, is it? If you notice here, the Israelites don't ask, should we even do this? Should we attack them at all? That's the question. Lord, what do you want us to do? That's what they don't ask. And they assume they should, and they ask who should attack first. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I've been guilty of praying like this. I give the Lord an ultimatum and say, or I give him two choices, pick one, Lord. And he always picks the third one. You know that, right? But do we pray like that instead of opening our hearts and asking, Lord, what do you desire? What do you want me to do? You know, that's the wise thing to do. Do we say, okay, Lord, here's your choices. Pick one, A, B, or C. I've done that before. Lord, I've basically said to him, here's what I'm going to do. Bless it. Rather than say, what would you have me to do? I know it's going to be blessed anyways. So in reality, we don't realize that there's an entire set of alternatives that we know nothing about. But we give God a couple choices. So that's a dangerous way to pray, really, isn't it? And I know we've all done that. And he's not going to wipe you out for that. But he'll steer you around to where you're on the right track eventually. You know, and he may allow some things to happen, but it may not be what he really wants. So, again, there are so many alternatives that we don't know anything about. He knows it all in advance. Why not leave it up to him? Why not seek him? Why not say, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. I'll go wherever you send me. Whatever you want me to do. I mean, it's the best thing to do because he'll put you right where you are going to be the most blessed, whether you know it or not. You know, you might think, I'm not going and living in Ethiopia in some hut. Well, that might be where he's really going to bless your socks off. That might be the place. So we have to approach God quietly. We have to approach him humbly and ask, Lord, what do you want? That's what it's all about. You know, what do you want, Lord? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. So just like he did with Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 20, just like Hezekiah, the Lord answers Israel's prayer according to his permissive will. What he'll allow? His permissive will rather than his perfect will. So it's like saying, well, if that's what you want to do, then send Judah first. I don't like that. I don't want to be in his permissive will. I want to be in his perfect will. Lord, don't even let me, you know, be in your permissive will. Steer me to where I'm in your perfect will. That's what I want. So he says, send Judah first. And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. And the people of the men of Israel encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. So in the first battle, Israel sought the Lord, but they're defeated. You know, and I believe that we can also speculate that even though they inquired of God, I think they still trust in themselves. They're still trusted in the might of their army, too. Maybe they're thinking, well, we have superior numbers. And they're still trusting in the might of their army and in the goodness of their cause in the Lord, too. Or I should say, not in the Lord. They should be the last people to trust in numbers, because how many times have we seen them outnumbered gaining a miraculous victory? And I still think that they trust, well, we're outnumbering them. And we could do this too. My cause is good. God's got to bless this. Is it? Did you seek him on it? And they think that too. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? And the Lord said, go up against him. So it's really quite a military upset here, isn't it? These rock throwers of Benjamin take down 22,000 Israelites. Quite a battle. I could just see them. How can this happen, man? We prayed and everything, you know. This is how I sometimes think, you know. I mean, how can this happen, Lord? I prayed, you know, and this is the right cause. And so they pray again. And they weep before the Lord all day. to their credit, Israel didn't stop seeking the Lord after the first disaster in battle. They properly humble themselves before God, and they seek him in regard to the next battle. Verse 24, and the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again, this time 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. So 18,000 more are cut down to the ground of the children of Israel. You know, and the loss on the second day of battle is even much harder to take than the loss on the first day of battle, of course. But can't you just see them? How can this happen? Why is this happening? And this shows that even though the tribes of Israel sought the Lord and fought in a just cause, it's still a very difficult struggle. You know, I could see them thinking, hey, we're more than them. We're the good guys. We prayed. I just see this in the United States. If you really look down deep, what our country's been up to over the last 50 years, we're not the good guys. You know, we haven't been the good guys. You know, and we certainly haven't prayed over it. And we haven't done, our cause hasn't been just, not really. So it's been a difficult struggle. This is a difficult struggle. But remember, they were doing what was right in their own eyes too. Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes too, previous to this. Not just the Benjamites, not just Benjamin. So there was a great cost for them to pay in doing what was right. And there always will be. Those who live righteous in the Lord will suffer persecution. It's going to be hard. Times are going to be hard. There's a great cost for them to pay in doing the right thing. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. Good move. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Now, think about this. For the grandson of Aaron, Phinehas, to be alive at this time sends us back right after the time of Joshua. He was alive at the time of Joshua. So we're back in the very beginning of the book of Judges. Even though we're at the end of the book, chronologically we're in the beginning. Phinehas is still alive. If he's the high priest, so this is right after Joshua. This is, you know, the grandson of Aaron and everything. He stood before it in those days saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thy hand. So I like this. They sat before the Lord, really this time, and they fast this time. They fasted all day until evening. And God allowed the 2 days of defeat for the purpose of bringing Israel low, humbling them, making them realize that they need him. They needed to be humbled in those days of defeat to force them, you know, to humble themselves. They needed to be defeated to force them to humble themselves. And God uses this to humble the whole nation. So they had to understand the horror of the crime at Gibeah wasn't just the result of the sin of one group of men or one city or even one tribe. The whole nation is out of whack. From the head right down to the bottom, it's out of whack. The whole nation had to be humbled because they first thought that the sin problem was only in Benjamin. And we can do this, can't we? We look at the sin of somebody else or some other group. We're looking at Islam right now. They're just such bad guys. And we can really get down on them but not think about our own sin. How about as a nation what our nation's been guilty of? How about 58 million aborted babies? I mean, I could go on and on with this. You know, we'll forget about that because we're thinking of terrorists and different things, wars and so on. It's the whole nation that has a sin problem. And after the first failure, Israel was sorry and they wept. But it was only after the second failure that they put their repentance into action by fasting. And they made a sacrifice for sins. And, you know, sorrow and weeping aren't enough if they're not matched by real repentance and taking care of the sin problem through sacrifice. And for us, it's the sacrifice of the cross. Well, part of their demonstration of humility was fasting. You know, and I was thinking about fasting today, and I was reading Adam Clark's commentary. He's an old guy that way back in 1827, Adam Clark said that, he's speaking of his day. I like to read Tozer and Spurgeon, and they talk about this day and the wickedness, and we don't have, and they don't honor God anymore. And I'm thinking, if these guys were alive today, they'd be freaking out. Adam Clark wrote, he said that in 1827, he says, at the present, it is but little used, fasting. And it's a strong proof of self-denial is wearing out of fashion. It's not in fashion anymore. And I thought, what a horrible way to put it. It's just not in fashion to fast anymore. What if he was alive today? What if he was around? He'd be amazed at how true that is today. Well, God says here, go tomorrow, I'll deliver them into your hand. And God didn't want the 2 days of humbling to make Israel think that they could never win again. So this shows that they're encouraged to go out tomorrow, and they trust God's promise. You'd think that, I think this is kind of commendable, because after those two battles, they're probably a little wary. Well, they trust God. I like this. And Israel set liers in wait around about Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to smite of the people and kill as at other times in the highways, of which one goeth up to the house of God and the other to Gibeah in the field, about 30 men of Israel. So here's the same strategy that Israel had used successfully in the defeat of Ai back in Joshua. Now, maybe they got this strategy by reading the writings of Joshua and Moses. If that's true, great. Maybe at this point, they're like, we need to get back into the Word of God. And they dig up Joshua's writings and Moses' writings, you know? Or in other words, they return to God's Word in the midst of their repentance. Good thing to do. We should be in God's Word all the time, whether you're repenting or not. I mean, you should be in God's Word every day. Well, why is this not totally successful? And it's probably because instead of reconciliation, they choose confrontation. The Lord can chasten Benjamin just fine on his own. The Lord can take care of this, we know, just fine without any help from the Israelites' army. He could send an earthquake. He could send hailstones. He can send a disease. However he wants to chasten these people. But all because the men of Israel were eager to become an instrument of chastisement against their brothers. Do we do that? We're eager to become this instrument that God's going to use to straighten you out, brother. You know what? I know what's wrong with you. We got to go over and tell them about it and be the instrument of their chastisement. Has the Lord sent you on that mission, though? Was it him? I thought, even surgeons disinfect their instruments before they use them. And these guys certainly aren't disinfected at this point, that's for sure. So they're going to suffer as well doing this. So this is important to realize here. We might think, hey, that guy needs to be taught a lesson, and I'm the one who's going to go teach him. I think we've probably all been there. But how often does this attitude end in the same way as Israel right here? Beat down and bruised badly, too. There's a story in Luke chapter 22, 51. Jesus does something awesome. The last earthly miracle that he does, the last miracle he does of his earthly ministry, before he goes to the cross, he heals the ear that Peter chopped off. I think this is an important thing because we can do that, too. We can chop off ears. I know I've been guilty of doing this. We could take the sword of the Spirit and we can use it as a weapon to terrorize people. We can use it as a weapon to beat people down. And the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God and is supposed to be used in battle against the enemy, the forces of darkness. You know, not against people, not against flesh and blood. Now, that's a very freeing idea, too. You don't have to go after them. Isn't that freeing? Let the Lord do it. You know, sometimes we want to take, again, the Lord's job into our hands, and we don't pray, and we're not led by the Spirit and everything. We take the sword of the Spirit, we use it as a weapon to terrorize people. And that's not the way it is. We don't go against flesh and blood like that. Now, you don't have to go after every Christian who falls and straighten them out, beating them over the head with God's word. There's a better way. You know, there's a better way than pointing out their faults. Pray, Lord, I don't know what to do, but you do. Pray for that person. And Lord, if you even want me in this, fine, if not, great. Lord, you show me what to do. You know what to do. Well, Israel chose confrontation, not intercession. And the Lord will use them, but you know what? It's going to cost them dearly. Look at verse 32. And the children of Benjamin said, they are smitten down before us, as at the first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them from the city into the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and put themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the liers in wait of Israel came forth out of their places, even out of the meadows of Gibeah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of Israel. And the battle was sore, but they knew not that evil was near them. And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed the Benjamites that day, 20 and 5,100 men, all these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were smitten, for the men of Israel gave place to the Benjamites, because they trusted under the liers in wait, which had set beside Gibeah. And the liers in wait hasted and rushed upon Gibeah. And the liers in wait drew themselves along and smote all the city with the edge of the sword. Now there was an appointed sign between the men of Israel and the liers in wait, that they should make a great flame with smoke rise up out of the city. And when the men of Israel retired in the battle, Benjamin began to smite and kill the men of Israel, about 30 persons. For they said, surely they are smitten down before us as in the first battle. But when the flame began to arise up out of the city with a pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned again, the men of Benjamin were amazed, for they saw that evil was come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel unto the way of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and them which came out of the cities they destroyed in the midst of them. Thus they enclosed the Benjamites round about and chased them and trode them down with ease over against Gibeah toward the sun rising. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. All of these were men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, which is really like a cave fortress. And they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men, and pursued hard after them unto Gittim, and slew 2,000 men of them. So that all which fell that day of Benjamin were 20 and 5,000 men that drew the sword, and all of these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness unto the rock of Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city, as the beast and all that came to hand. Also they set fire all the cities that they came to. Wow. Now 600 guys turned and fled toward the wilderness. And this 2 days of defeat made the tribes of Israel ruthless towards Benjamin. You look at this. They kill thousands of them. And as a result of the battle, there remains only 600 men. Only a 600-man remnant from the tribe of Benjamin. That's all that's left. It says Israel turns against Benjamin and struck him down with a sword for all their cities, all their men, and all the animals. I don't think you have to go this far. I think this is a little extreme. Everything that was found. So the tribe of Benjamin was undeniably guilty, but there's no need for this type of complete slaughter that we see that's described here. They go a little bit too far. I think this is way too severe of a judgment against the tribe of Benjamin. And as so often happens, it's going to be regretted by Israel. They're going to regret this. These 600 survivors hang out there for about 4 months. Now, those first two battles ended badly, even though they had prayed. But after they do something different, I like this, the third time they reconsider, the third time they weep, they fast, they offer burnt offerings, they offer peace offerings. In other words, they repent. Why didn't they do this in the first place? You know, I'm thinking, when is our nation as a nation really going to repent? That's what we need. We're praying for revival and revival and revival. I'm praying for repentance and repentance and repentance. That's what we need. They repent. They don't break out flags. They don't print God Bless America bumper stickers. You know, they don't stand around campfires singing, you know, God Bless Israel or whatever. Not America, Israel. They repent. Notice this. We have sinned. This is what's important. I was telling Warren about this last week. We need to start praying for, in our revival prayers, we have sinned. Not he has sinned and those leaders have sinned and those people have sinned and this is, we have sinned. Like Daniel. You know, we don't see Daniel's sins mentioned, but he says, we have sinned. That's what they pray. We have sinned. Not, Lord, get them, they've sinned. No, we have sinned. They wept, they fasted, they made offerings. They recognized the sin in their own country. This is where we are. It hits home for us, doesn't it? It does. Our nation needs this. Now, it is God's intention to deal with the enemy, but they need to see their own sin. That's what's important. Blood sacrifice comes before blood revenge. You know, and I'm praying that the Lord works in each one of us personally so he can work in us nationally. Before he works on a broad scale, he's got to work on us individually. I pray, Lord, start the revival, the repentance with me. Start it right here. Why not start it at Honeyoy Falls before it spreads out across the whole nation? But I'm praying, work in each one of us personally so you can work in us nationally, so he can work in us a spirit of repentance without which there won't be revival. And I hope we don't need an incident to wake us up. You know, there's every day we hear the rumors of this and that and this terrorist act and that terrorist act can happen at any moment. And I think the terrorists are winning because people are scared. That's what they really want to do. They want to take you out of your regular routine because you're afraid to go anyplace. They're winning. They don't have to strike. All they have to do is threaten and people get scared and they take you out of your norm, you know. Well, I hope it doesn't take an incident to wake us up, though. But we need national brokenness. We don't need burnt offerings. We need to partake of the Lamb of God who became the one sacrifice that's potent enough to take care of all the sin, all sin. It will deal with all sin. Thank him for that. You know, tomorrow's Thanksgiving. Thank him for that. You know, thank him for grace. Thank him for mercy. You know, look at Romans 15:4. Let's just close there. Let's look at Romans 15:4. But thank him for his mercy. Thank him for his grace. We've done this before. Romans 15:4. You know, you look at the book of Judges. Remember how I said when we first got into the book of Judges, a lot of people want to skim over this book because it's like, whoa, what's that doing in here? Violence and sex and murder and slaughter. What's that doing in the Bible? Well, people are in the Bible. That's why it's in the Bible. But Romans 15:4 says, listen, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, whether they're in the Old Testament, whether they're in the New Testament, they were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Thank God for his word. Thank God that he warns us ahead of time. Thank God for his word. Thank him for our blessed hope. We do have hope. Thank God for all the warning he gives in advance. Thank him that we're still allowed to worship him freely in this country. 1 Chronicles 29:13 says, now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Awesome. Every day for us ought to be Thanksgiving, shouldn't it? Let's stand and pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for each individual here tonight. I pray that you would absolutely bless them and give them travel mercies on the way home. Lord, I pray that you would bless the travelers that'll be on the road this holiday. I pray, Father, that tomorrow we would really meditate on thankfulness, Lord. What we're to be thankful for. Number one, Lord, you. Lord, that we can have a personal relationship with the Creator God of this universe, the one who loves us beyond what we could ever even possibly imagine. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for the sacrifice you've made. Thank you, Lord, that you bestow upon us grace and mercy and blessing, and you love us, Lord. And Lord, I thank you that we can know you, that we can talk to you, that we can have a relationship with you personally, Lord, and know you. Thank you. Lord, we love you too. And thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.